In Ephesians 6, Paul is addressing a number of difficulties and problems with the Ephesian church, but mostly he's uplifting them. He's giving them encouragement, telling them to continue with their battle. And as we go through this, we realize that in many ways, Paul is using this final analogy of the armor as a means to help them grow spiritually. So we're going to start with Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girdled your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I want to stop there. That was at verse 18. And so I'm going to focus this sermon on these individual pieces of armour. But rather than looking at them from the concept of the Roman soldier and how he wore them, I want to look at what they mean to us in a spiritual sense. In other words, what do we get out of this? And we start with this first piece of the armour, which was, of course, the belt of truth. Many people wonder why the belt of truth was an important part of an armour. I mean, it's only a belt at the end of the day. But the belt was always put on first as part of the armour, simply because it provided the support for the breastplate and for everything else that was going to be sitting on. Plus, you'd attach your sword to it. It was a utility belt and all of these different aspects. So it became an important and continual part of it because if you build on it. But from a spiritual standpoint, we can put aside belt and we can instead look at the word truth. In John 18, verse 37, just turn with me to that. John 18. John 18, verse 37. And I think I'll just mark where I was in that so I don't lose it again. Jesus is before Pilate. Pilate is speaking to him as to why these charges have been brought against them by the Jewish people, and if he is guilty of these charges. And we find that what Jesus replies here is, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world." And this is the bit that I want to draw our attention to. "That I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now we all realize that Pilate has a very common response. And his response was, "What is truth? How could anybody determine truth?" But you see, Jesus is telling him he is the truth. That's a different concept, because that's where we need to understand this belt that we use in our armor. We have to come to know that Jesus Christ is our truth. And through him, we come to know the Father. We come to understand all things. And everything is brought into focus simply because of that belt of truth. In a sense, much of the gospel refers to these things in different ways. We could move the concept of a belt to the concept of a foundation of a house. Paul tells us in other places of Scripture that Jesus is our foundation, and that anything built by us in our lives has to be based on that solid and sure foundation of Jesus Christ. So again, we realize that Jesus as truth is our foundation. We grow from him. We learn from him. So what do we do when we hit problems with truth? Oh, and we do hit problems with truth. You see, the reason I brought Pettit in earlier is because Pettit's difficulty was he asked a simple question. He said, but yeah, your truth, my truth, they don't have to agree. We believe different things. But that's not true. There is only one truth. And everything other than that one truth is a lie. And that was what was facing the Christian church in its initial walk into Gentile lands. How do you approach a situation whereby everything you're coming up against is a lie? Everything is a lie. Paul discovered when he was walking through the city of Athens, I think it was, he saw a statue, an image of a god. This god didn't have great features or anything else, because the subscription underneath him said simply, to the unknown God. Now, from a Christian standpoint, the unknown God is the Father, because Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. And he was unknown to the Jews, who thought they worshipped God perfectly, but they didn't know the Father, so they couldn't worship God perfectly. This was a difficulty. So the Christian church taught about the unknown God, and how this unknown God had made peace with them through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's how we come to understand. So as Paul's walking down the road and thinking how he's going to address these people, or maybe get an inroad, he found the perfect opportunity in an idol. And he was able to use that idol as a means to start a conversation from their understanding, from a place where they could begin. Truths like that. To get to the truth, you sometimes have to take strange inroads. Today we live in a world where there are literally hundreds of thousands of different Christian denominations in the world. Of all religions that have ever existed, Christianity is the most diverse. We have the widest amount of different opinions. And yet, we are the only one that also has truth. And if you're looking at this from an atheistic background, say you're looking at this and say, well, I don't believe there's God. And you examine all the different religions of the world. You'll say, well, they believe something strange, but at least they all believe it, if you see what I mean. And again, you'll go to a different place. They believe this, a belief. But again, they all believe it, or there's just a few factors that are different. Then you have Christianity. And you're talking something like 34,000 or 3,400,000? I can never remember the exact title anymore. It's getting that, changing that fast. Different individual groups. In other words, different belief structures. Even among ourselves. If we sit down and analyse what we believe is the truth, it won't be long before we find that we disagree on something. And yet we're looking at truth. This is a problem. This is a difficulty. And so when Paul is addressing the church in Ephesians, he's reminding them of this importance. You've got to agree on the truth. You've got to agree that the truth is, and that is Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that through him you have received salvation. But you know, the next thing that you put onto your belt is your breastplate. I found the breastplate very interesting. A Roman breastplate consisted of two different types. It had metal and leather combined. The leather with the straps, and there was also leather around the back. In later versions, they also had a little covering at the back of metal. But mostly it was a breastplate more than a backplate. But here's where the fun bit starts. If you're wearing a breastplate, the first thing you will notice is that you're going to be uncomfortable. Metal, in hot climates, gets warm. Metal on your skin on hot climates gets unbearable. So there was a way around it. And the way around it was they wore a tunic. Now, the tunic's a simple little garment that was usually red, because obviously you want to hide the fact you might bleed. And you put it on, and you covered your on as an undergarment. And the tunic had two purposes. One, it protected you from the damage you could get from your armor on day-to-day things, but it also dealt with the other problem, and that was that you have a tendency, when you're in an oven, to cook. And the way to get around that was, this absorbed the sweat and all of the rest that was being produced. And I've often wondered how Isaiah picked up on different things. And you say, well, why did we jump to Isaiah? Because Isaiah 64, verse 6, I'll not ask you to turn to it, makes a comment about righteousness, self-righteousness, or self-righteousness being as filthy rags. Now, there is a problem with his definition, because if we go back to the original Hebrew, he's not talking about a tunic that would be underneath a Roman soldier's armor. He's on about a different aspect altogether, and it was considered a filthy rag. But Paul likewise could have used this same analogy. He could have used that and said, look, when you see the Roman soldier, you see him filled and glorious looking with his shining armor and, no, the whole concept, the imperial Roman image. But if you saw him outside that armor, it'd be a totally different thing, because then he would be filthy, dirty, sweaty, and in places, maybe even have the tunic ripped so that he could put it in different places to support the armor. He could have used that analogy, but he didn't. And often wondered why. It follows through all the way through, and you think, here is a natural link, but he doesn't do it. But I wanted to mention the filthy rag, so I had to bring him in somewhere. Righteousness, self-righteousness, of course, is what God refers to as filthy rags. And he's bringing across that this is part of our problem. When we come in our strength before God, we inevitably are dressed inappropriately. We're a bit like the individual who was invited to the wedding, and when he arrived, with all the rest of the guests mingling, the owner of the house came to him, who was organising the wedding, and he says to him, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. And you might wonder why he was speechless. Well, the answer was simple. Every person who had been invited was provided with a wedding garment. Every person invited. So when we look here at this shield of righteousness, we need to understand that we have been given it because we're part of an army, the army of God. We're part of a wedding. It's our clean clothes that has been given to us. And this righteousness is Christ. It is Christ himself. He is our belt of truth, and he is our shield of righteousness in everything that we do. Every so often, we come across situations where we feel as if we're being attacked. It could be a personal attack, it could be a spiritual attack, it could be a just, things aren't going well for me. You leave something down if you're working, and it's no longer there. It's disappeared. And you know you only left it there. Little things can annoy you, irritate you, upset you, leave you feeling on edge. But there's also a time when you find attacks do come against you in waves. And you wonder why. Why am I having this bother? Why am I having to put through with this? And we need to understand that part of the reason why you need this armour is because of these attacks. And this armour, unlike the physical armour, which deals with a non-physical attack in the sense of someone trying to hit you or something, when it's a spiritual attack, you need to understand how the armour works. Your breastplate of righteousness doesn't reflect you. It reflects Christ. And when somebody makes a swing at you, spiritually speaking, they're swinging at Jesus. And you have to understand, you have to come to comprehend that when you are personally being attacked, when you are personally having problems and difficulties in your life, those problems and difficulties are not aimed at you. The people attacking you are not fighting with you. They are fighting with Jesus Christ. They are constantly striking at him. And you're his representative. You're the one standing in his place at this time. So you're the one who's going to get a lot of abuse. Sometimes we can't take it. Sometimes we have to hide. Sometimes we just avoid it. There was a prophet, name of Jeremiah, and he determined, I've had enough. That's it. I am not going to say another word about God, because it just brings me bother, difficulties. And they bring him bother and difficulties, because what God was telling him was not what the king or the people wanted to hear. So he stopped talking. He said, nope, not doing it anymore. I'm just going to be quiet. And guess what happened? Pressure began to build inside him. He found that no matter what he did, the need to proclaim what God was saying through him became stronger than his ability to keep it in. He couldn't help himself. He ended up preaching, calling out to the people, telling them what God was saying, even though he knew it's going to bring him attack. And it did, time and time again. We have to realize that applies to us too. And that's what this armor is about. That righteousness that you have, that righteousness is not earned by you, it was earned by Christ. You walk in it. You reflect it as best you can, but he reflects it fully. So we need to go through that. We need to take that. But then what? Your feet. They're shod with the gospel of peace. I mentioned, as you've noticed, about the fact that you are continually being attacked, and yet you are not allowed to retaliate. And there's a reason for that. We seldom understand the fullness of it. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever observed in real life, maybe on TV or something, but no, the real life concept of the soldier? When a squaddie goes in for the first time to the army, Do they welcome him with open arms and invite him for a cup of tea? Or do they bring him out onto a parade ground and yell obscenities at him? Which do you think they do? Well, the latter. Now you might say, I'm not going to work with somebody who's going to shout obscenities at me all the day. But they have a reason for it. And I'm going to put the reason for it into a nutshell because it applies also to us. The army want to take the average individual, 16, 17, 18, depending on what age they get the man. And they want to turn that person into an elite fighting machine. They want to train them every way of dispatching an enemy that it's possible to learn. So they need to also build within them discipline. They need to make sure that those individuals will not respond in type, because they now are being trained with skills that make them lethal. And the way they do that is at the very beginning, they start giving them grief. And they give them some terrible grief. And then when the squaddy loses it, has a swing for his sergeant major, or the lance corporal, or whatever, he's put in the guardhouse. If he continually swings, he gets chucked out of the army, and they won't train him any further, because he's no good to them. You say that he only stood up for himself. No. He failed. And he failed because he has to stand and take it. You're Christians. You're trained to combat a spiritual enemy. You have been given ability to exercise authority and power that is astounding. You would put modern warfare to shame. At your command, you can stop rain. Rivers will stop. You can increase food or decrease food. You can heal the sick, raise the dead, and you can go into spiritual principalities and power and devastate them. And yet you never lift a finger of your own strength to do it. You merely give the command. You merely speak what is desired, and God ensures it happens around you. You become the focus of his power on this earth. Everything about you, therefore, has to be perfect. And then we remember, he's talking about us. And we're not perfect. We get irritated. We get annoyed. We get upset. We get to a stage where we want to strike back. And let's face it, there's times when you're on the tip of your mouth, you'd almost lay a curse on somebody. Maybe the only thing that stops it is the fact that you realize that it could take place. David was a king of Israel. David learned very quickly that his men would do whatever he asked them for. He had to be very careful. He once made a comment. I'm so thirsty, I would love a drink of that water out of the pool of Bethel. Oh, it would be lovely. This is Bethlehem, by the way. And I'd just like a drink out of that pool. Some of his men decided, well, if he wants it, we'll get it. And they fought through enemy territory. And they got to the well, they got the water, and they fought their way back and presented it to him. A bit of water to quench the king's thirst. When David realized what they had done, he realized that water was of more value than anything else. So instead of drinking it, he gave it as an offering to God, as the most precious thing that had been given to him, just a drink of water. He had learned that when he speaks, people respond. When he decided that someone was to die, they died instantly. When he decided someone was to live, they didn't die. He was a king. He understood the principles and principalities of power. He got to grow and mature and develop, and he has the unique ability of being able to be said about him, he was a man after God's own heart, a friend of God. He stands head and shoulders above many others, but he's also a man who made so many mistakes, so many problems, so many difficulties that have carried on down through the years. David was not a man who wore shoes of peace. As a result, he wasn't allowed to build the temple, but he was allowed to prepare for it. But you, as the representatives of Jesus Christ, have to be governed by peace. You can't allow yourselves to become involved in disputes, arguments. You have to separate yourself from all of those things, and you have to walk neutral ground. You have to be the peacemakers. That's tricky. We're Christians, peacemakers. The two don't seem to go with the other sometimes, do they? But we have to be. Because we are to make peace between our King, Jesus Christ, and this world who's at war with him. That's who you're peacemakers between. And they have to see Christ in you, or they don't know who he is. And they have to understand what he has done for them. Of course, the armour didn't finish there. The next bit is called the helmet of salvation. Well, actually, the Bible puts the shield of faith, but I want to take the helmet of salvation before the shield of faith, if you don't mind. Just change it about a wee bit. Have you ever thought about the helmet of salvation? I mean, the Bible uses different definitions. I mean, in Isaiah 59:17, righteousness of God is as a breastplate, and salvation is the helmet on his head. The Old Testament has it. The New Testament has it. But what is it? Why a helmet? The word helmet in different languages can be interesting to look at, because they've become names. One of the names for helmet is William. As we've got a couple of them here. But let me explain something else. When the word is looked at, it doesn't just mean something that you put in your head. It means a resolve. When you placed a helmet on your head, you were a man of resolve about to go into war. And so the two become interlinked. Salvation is, your helmet of salvation is your resolve to continue towards saving. What do I mean by that? Well, it had two purposes. One, your end goal is to complete the work set out for you. So as far as you're concerned, your salvation comes at the end of your battle. You're in the midst of the battle now. You don't have time to worry about saving yourself. But in the battle, you constantly have to protect yourself against what we're going to cover in a minute, the slings and arrows that are fired against us by Satan, the fiery darts. And we use a piece of armour for that called the shield. Perhaps that's why they put it first in the Bible before they actually go to the helmet. I must remember that. There might be a reason for it. But what's the purpose of a helmet in general terms? Well, the answer to that is very simple. It's to protect your head. But spiritually speaking, it's not your physical head that's the problem. It's the concept of your mind. And it falls into two categories. It falls into what you are taught and what you believe. For example, You might have went to a school. Okay. Maybe not so much. But you may have went to a school where they're placed a lot of emphasis on making sure you understand how evolution worked. But you might not believe that evolution is true. But you've had to learn it. And you've had to understand it. And you've had to be able to answer questions and be examined on it. So you had to pass qualifications. In other words, your head knowledge about it is accurate. But it's not part and parcel of your conscious mind because you have put it to one side and said, it's a fairy tale. We have that unique ability. We can learn and understand and come to great awareness of a subject and then totally throw it out because it's no relevance to us individually. It doesn't be part of us. And this is part of our problem as we go through our Christian life. Our salvation is based on the simplistic word of Jesus Christ. We either believe he is, and everything that he says is true, or we don't be saved. This is a problem. Because Satan's attack against us is constantly to try and undermine our understanding of truth. That's why the belt of truth is very, very important and fundamental at the beginning. Satan's attack against us is continual. And it's all to do with your mind. Oh, you might end up with a sore arm, a sore leg, or pains in the belly, whatever. The point is, his attack will always be against your ability to think. He wants to destroy your logic. And he enjoys doing that. And he'll do it any which way he can. I had an argument, a discussion, I think that's the best word, with Rachel the other day. What do you think we were chatting about? Imperial versus metric. This was mind-shattering stuff. But why were we chatting about it? Well, because she was pointing out that the metric system has been around since the French Revolution, which was in the 1700s. And that their impact, along with their 10-day week, by the way, their impact was to unite their people under a common measure. And that that common measure would stand the test of time, because unlike old measures, which were the breadth, a breadth of a hand, or a foot, or a span. Well, let's put it this way. If we were looking for a hand's breadth, and we measured a few different people in the room, we'd all see that we're all different sized hands. So how would you get an accuracy in that? This was the idea. You would have to have something that's accurate. And the older measurements don't meet that criteria. The metric apparently do, and it can continue down the line and continue to do so. So her argument was, this is better because it's perfect. It's able to be concise. It's right. Now, I don't disagree with that, but for the sake of argument, I says, yes. But you never were taught the imperial system. And even today, you think, when we go for a drive, how many miles is that? You don't think, how many kilometres is that? Now she said, well, I'm learning about the kilometre aspect. But if you think about it, we don't. We, because we've come up from a particular image, go back to the old concept. When I go, and sometimes we have to get weird, terrible thing. I find that the Americans always believe that you should be weighed in pounds. They don't believe in stones. Right now, sometimes I feel they need to go to 100 weights, but that's better. That's me. On the other hand, it's kilograms, kilos, if you like, for the European concept. But In my head, because I went through this metric system, and there is a reason for I'm telling you this, the metric system that I was taught, or not the metric, the imperial system I was taught, was when I was in primary school. They changed to metric while I was still in primary school. And yet, what I was taught has never left. It has never moved away. I have never been able to unlearn it. And that's a problem. Because as we go through with our armor and our shield, we have to understand there are things that we have been taught that are not a reflection of truth. They're not a reflection of righteousness. They're not a reflection of understanding. They're simply what we have come to understand. And they become our truth. And even though we learn time and time again about spiritual things, and God continually tells us, this is important, this is important, this is what truth is, in the back of our mind is these little bits that we have learned, which we just cannot move. And we can't move them because they are embedded in us. It's our part of our understanding. It's part of our character. The early church had a major problem. It came from a Jewish background. Christ basically turned that upside down. The Holy Spirit kicked it into touch. And Paul was left with the position of dealing with the Gentiles and stepping away from the past. And that's why we have such differences between the Gentile concept and the Jewish concept. But then, when you read the word, the Logos, it's Jewish. And the mindset in that is Jewish. But the message that we need to hear is spiritual. We need to hear God. We need to hear the Holy Spirit. We need to hear Christ as he speaks and opens up. And that's what the helmet of salvation is. It protects two parts of our head. The bit that we've learned. And we've got to continually examine that, if it's true. And the bit that is us, that is constantly hearing God and responding to him. And we've got to do that. Let's get to that shield. Begin to wish it started, didn't I? The shield is very simple. It's to quench all them fiery darts. They'll get one. So let's identify the shield. The shield is Jesus Christ. In fact, as you go through this armor, you will notice that every single piece of the armor is Jesus. Without exception. Every single piece is Jesus. So how does he deal with these fiery darts of the wicked one? Because, as we've already said with all the parts of the armor, when attacks come against you, you have to realize that it's not you that is being attacked. It's Christ. And when we come to understand that fully, when we come to comprehend that fully, he becomes our shield. And so when they come against you and they're telling you about all the problems and all the difficulties and how you're wrong about this and you're wrong about that, you just remember that it's Christ who is standing in front of you, bearing that on your behalf. And you know he's perfect. He's right. He's just. And so you don't need to panic. He's your constant shield. He's your one who you have your faith in. He's the one, when you have finished this walk and you finally give up this ghost, so to speak, and die, he's the one who will wake you up with a call. He will command and the archangel will yell and you will hear him. And you will wake up. He is your alarm bell, if you like. The one who is going to give you confidence that you're not going to miss out. He is our faith. The only one we can trust. the only one who is reliable. And therefore he is our shield. And so we carry him in front of us and we continually keep him with us, remembering how important he is to our life. There's still, of course, one other bit here of the armour. And this is the most dangerous piece of the armour. It's called the sword of the Spirit. Why is this a dangerous piece of the armour? Seriously, why is this dangerous? Surely all we're doing is quoting scripture to them. Read it again. This is not the Logos. This is the Rhema. This is the Word of God spoken in day-to-day activity. This is why you have those shoes of peace. Because this is the most decisive aspect. You have a weapon on the tip of your tongue, the words of God. Not quoting scripture to them, but using it properly to teach, guide, and direct. To be able to speak a message from God directly into a situation. Being able to give advice, counsel, and help when it's asked of you. You're able to speak on behalf of the Most High God. And what you say is recorded, actioned, and brought about. And that's terrifying. I always find that terrifying. What we say can be ordered, actioned, and brought about. It's recorded in heaven. God says he'll action it. I'll not let one of their words fall. And his angels ensure that it's brought about in the situation. You should say, well, that's all very well and good, but does it really happen? Do you pray? What do you think prayer is? We're told prayer is not reading the scripture into a situation. In other words, you don't say, Our Father, which art in heaven, because that's the scripture. That is a prayer of teaching, a prayer of understanding. It helps build us. But it's no good when you're praying over somebody sick. When you're praying over somebody sick, when you're putting hands on their head, you're saying, Almighty Father, great eternal God in heaven, we bring this person before you today. You can look the Bible left, right and centre, you'll not find those words exactly in it. We want to bring them before you today because they are burdened with a difficulty. Depends what it is. We need to remove this. And we're bringing it to your attention that this is unacceptable in this person's life. It's unacceptable to us as your representatives. And as your Son, Jesus Christ, who has given us authority, has given permission, we know that he would have found this unacceptable as well. Therefore, we are using your authority to command it to go. And we're just sending you confirmation of that. And then you speak directly to the thing. What happens? What happens? See, according to the armor, if it's properly on board, what happens is that person no longer has that condition. It's gone. But if your armor is not fitted, if a little bit of it has been left off, if maybe you're trying to use the sword of the word and you can't quite get it lifted because it's not your job to lift it, it's the Holy Spirit's. We get in the way. But if we have this armor right fitted, we're not in the way. We're where we're meant to be. We have the power and the authority supplied to us by God to do the work he assigned to his Son, Jesus Christ, on this earth. And to continue doing it until his Son returns. That's our commission. That's what we've been trained for. That's what we need to be doing.